Amen. Well, good morning again. Please turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. We are working our way through the book of Jonah, and I need to say I really, really love this book. This is becoming one of my favorite books. I know I say that every time I preach through a book, but this one, you know, really is becoming one of my favorites. And I'm kind of sad that we've only got one more week in it. We've seen some incredible things in our time in Jonah so far, some ironic things even, and there's going to be more. We've seen God's prophet run away from God. I mean, crazy, right? I mean, God's prophet's running away. We've seen God pursue him with a storm. And not an ordinary storm, but a huge, violent, God-given storm. You know, and you know you are in trouble when God is storming against you, right? You know, we've seen that happen. We've seen sailors, pagan sailors on a ship, work with all their might to save a man who they know is the cause of their misfortune. I mean, consider that. We've seen Jonah finally, when there were no other options, tossed overboard and the sea calm immediately. And then before he could drown, he's gulped up by this big fish and he lives and breathes inside this fish for 3 days. And then finally, the prophet is looking up, looking back toward God until eventually this sea monster deposits him on a beach alive and kicking. That's amazing stuff, isn't it? That's incredible, no doubt. But you know what? None of that compares to the miracle that we're going to see in Jonah chapter 3. It all pales in comparison. A whole city from the king on down repents and turns toward God. And not just any city. It's a huge city. Polytheistic Nineveh, the world's capital of violence at this time, repents and turns to God. That's an incredible miracle. And in fact, that is the greater miracle. Ah, I knew we'd get there eventually. That is the greater miracle. And we tend not to think about it because we focus really a lot on the fish. But this is a big deal. This is a huge deal. So please open your Bibles again to Jonah chapter 3, and we're going to work through this chapter. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." And we'll stop there for a moment. Jonah is on dry land. Finally, he's out of the fish's belly. And we aren't really sure how long between him getting coughed up on the seashore before the word of the Lord came to him. I mean, one would think that Jonah would need a bit of a recovery period for after such an ordeal. But then again, this was a miracle, so maybe not. You know, God can certainly do that. I mean, the Israelites wandered around in the desert for 40 years and their clothes and their shoes didn't wear out. That's a pretty big miracle. I mean, I go through running shoes, you know, a couple times a year. These guys, you know, 40 years in their shoes didn't wear out. Sometimes we don't notice the things God's doing until we look for them. Sometimes they seem small, but they're really big. Now, regarding Jonah, I'm guessing that he took a bath or something. He would probably need that coming out of the fish. But exactly how much time passes, we don't know, but I would think not a lot of time. The word of the Lord comes to him a second time while this experience, I believe, is still relatively fresh. Because you got to get to seafood while it's fresh, right? You know, I say those things just to see if you're listening. You know, just to see if you're there. Or if you're, you know, thinking about lunch or how much you hate daylight savings time. But notice here. How very similar it is to what God told him to do the first time. If we look back to verse 2 in chapter 1, verse 2 in chapter 1 says this, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Okay, the wickedness of Nineveh is mentioned in chapter 1, but not in chapter 3. And chapter 3 adds this, it adds, preach the message that I will tell you. But essentially, this is the same command. It's a repetition of the same command. God's command didn't change. Despite Jonah's best efforts, he's still in the same place he was when he started. You ever felt like that with God? How often is that with us? Now, why would that be? Well, it would be because God's purposes don't change. God's purposes don't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Hebrews chapter 13 says about Jesus, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And Jesus is God, and God, the Father, is God. They don't change. And neither will their purposes. God doesn't change. He may change the way he relates to people. You know, sin in the garden brought a change in the way God related to human beings. He may change the way he relates to human beings. He may change a stated course of action regarding humans if we respond in the desired way or in the non-desired way. We'll see that later this morning. But God himself does not change. And why would he? Why would God change? He is perfect. In Peru, they'd say, perfecto. I like that word, perfecto. God is perfect. And if you're perfect, any change in any direction would have to be less than perfect because you can't improve on perfect. So God would have no motivation to change. In fact, he couldn't. If he became less than perfect, he would no longer be God. And I harp on that because we need to understand this about God. He is not learning what we like and what we dislike. Or what we can handle and what we can handle. He knows it already. And he's known it from eternity past. He is the original know-it-all, but in a good way. Because it applies to him. He knows it all. He knows everything that was. He knows everything that is. He knows everything that will be. In fact, God knows everything that could have been or could be. Every possibility is known to God. He's not going to change. He knows us. He knows Jonah. He knows you. He knows me. And he knows where we need to grow. So we are never going to change his attitude toward us by avoiding what he wants us to do. That's just not a good plan. It's not going to work. It's futile. God's not going to have an epiphany one day. He's not going to have an epiphany one day and say, oh, you know what? That was really unreasonable of me to ask you to go to Nineveh and preach Jonah. I mean, I know how you feel about the Ninevites. It's okay. I'll just send Amos. That's not going to happen. Because he doesn't change. And because part of God's purpose here is that Jonah needs this as much as the citizens of Nineveh need this. Just like Job needed what he went through, and he did need it. Just like all of us need what God brings to us and what God sends us through. We need it. Do you trust that? Do you believe that? Sometimes it's hard to. Sometimes you get to where you want to quit. You question, like, God, I really don't need this. I can't tell you how many times I've said that to God. I really don't need this, God. And the answer, I don't hear it back, but I know the answer is, well, yes, you do, because it's happening to you. If it's within my will and I allowed it, then you need it for some reason. Or somebody needs it. Might not be about me, it might be about somebody else. So part of his purpose involves our being made into the image of Christ. And we can't lose track of that. And that means he very frequently wants us outside of our comfort zones. He wants to challenge us so that we can grow. Jonah has an issue. He's got an issue in his heart. And God hasn't changed his purpose or his direction for Jonah because that heart issue still remains. Chapter 4 will reveal it. But keep in mind that God knows everything. And God is perfect. And he's concerned both about Jonah and the citizens of Nineveh. And he's going to work good on both of their counts through this. That's how cool God is. The other thing to notice here is that God restores Jonah. Did you notice that? God restores Jonah to his position as God's prophet. Because Jonah kind of forfeited that, you know? Running away from God kind of says, okay, I don't really speak for God anymore. But God says, no, you're still my prophet, and I'm still going to speak through you. Just now, you need to do what I say instead of running away. And it's a similar story. Jesus restored Peter after Peter denied him three times during Jesus' moment of need. Jesus essentially said to Peter at the end of the Gospel of John, he said, you know what? You're still my friend, and I still want you to feed my sheep. Just like he says to all of us when we stray, all of us who are true believers, he says, you're still my son. You're still my daughter. But now it's time to get back with the program. He restores Jonah. God is faithful and God is just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. But he does require something. There is a requirement. And that is a thing called repentance, which in its basic form means a turning away from and turning to. It's a turning around. Repentance is a turning. We have to turn back to him. You know, it's a turning around. Now, Jonah is still struggling with his sinful attitude, but he is in the process of turning. He's turning. He's turned himself back toward God, at least. Still got a heart issue, but now instead of running away from God, he's looking toward God. And that's the first step. And that is also a definition of repentance. You know, he's turned away from, you know, the away from God direction and has turned to the to God direction. But also don't miss here, as far as the restoration goes, Jonah has been given a great privilege. Do you see the privilege? He's got the great privilege to carry God's message. He gets to be God's spokesperson. Now, he hasn't earned that any more than you and I have earned it. In fact, he may have done a little more to deserve not having it than some of us have. But most of us have not earned that privilege. But God gave it to him nonetheless. Because God is perfect. And because God knows what we need and he knows what other people need. And we all need repentance. And that's something that happens in Nineveh as well. When we look at the bulk of this chapter, it's about Nineveh's repentance. God seeks repentance from people. He seeks repentance. So let's look now at verse 3, and we'll do verses 3 and 4. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, by all accounts, all historical accounts and archaeological evidence, Nineveh was one of the largest and most impressive cities in the ancient world. It had two walls. It had an outer wall, which inside that outer wall there were some further towns and suburbs, and then there was an inner wall, and the inner wall was huge. It was 100 feet high and 50 feet thick. I mean, think about the time that it was built. 100 feet wide, or 100 feet high and 50 feet wide. The circumference of the city was anywhere from 7.5 to 8 miles. It was kind of shaped oblong, maybe 3 miles in width at its widest. And population, approximately 120,000, at least according to God in chapter 4. So for its time, it was massive. This is a big city. But it causes some folks some concern today because skeptics will look at this and they'll say, aha, look, the Bible is not true because that city wouldn't take 3 days to walk across. You could get that done a lot quicker than 3 days. Yeah, well, we can chill out because if Jonah, and he very likely was, if he was including the smaller towns that surround the city, you know, like Baltimore, there's the city itself, and then there's the urban sprawl all around it. You know, the cities in the ancient world had the same thing. If he's including that, it's very likely it could have taken 3 days to walk around it. Or it's possible what Jonah meant was it's going to take 3 days to walk and preach. So it's going to take longer if you're going to stop in every square and every open marketplace to preach the word. It's going to take longer to walk through it than if you're just, you know, hiking. Either way, there's no reason that we shouldn't trust the scriptures in this. This is in no way infeasible. It's very, very feasible. Shouldn't diminish our faith in the scriptures. Perfectly reasonable. So Jonah preaches. He preaches, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. I'm sure this is a summary. I think there was probably a little more in there. He likely included why that was to happen because the citizens of Nineveh seemed to know why. But this was kind of the sum of his message. In 40 days, this great and magnificent city will be overturned. Now, if someone came to downtown Westminster and preached that same message, in 40 days, the city of Westminster would be overturned, how would you respond to that? Somebody from out of town. Somebody that you didn't know. Somebody from, oh, I don't know, pick a country in Europe someplace, Albania. An Albanian came and said, okay, in 40 days, Westminster is going to be overthrown. What would you think? What is the matter with you, pal? That's what we would think. But that's not how the people of Nineveh reacted to Jonah's preaching. Listen to how they reacted. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." The people, from the king on down, the text said they believed God. They believed the message. They believed that God was speaking through Jonah. One of the first things that's necessary for repentance is to listen to the Word of God. To listen to it, not just hear it. Hearing is a physical act that everyone is capable of, but listening is different. Listening involves internalizing. Listening involves, listening involves giving attention to the message, some thought and consideration, taking it to heart. And that happened here in mass. That's amazing. That is miraculous. It's nothing short of miraculous. It's also why some find this account very, very hard to believe, because we know of very few turnings of this scale, do we? I mean, there were 3,000 at Pentecost, but that's not like 120,000 in Nineveh. You know, that's a lot. And so some folks say, well, that couldn't possibly have happened. Also, because, you know, there's no archaeological record of any sort of revival that occurred in Nineveh around this time, or any time for that matter. Which, of course, according to ancient history, that might not be the case anyway, right? Because, you know, if If a later king was embarrassed by it, and we know that Nineveh did return to her wicked, evil ways later on, if a later king was embarrassed by it, they certainly would scrub the records. That was a common practice back then. It's a practice some people want to, you know, keep doing today too, but I don't think it's appropriate. Now, there was, of course, a historical record of a short period of time in Nineveh where they did seem to accept monotheistic worship, but it wasn't Yahweh that they were worshiping, it was another god. So I'm not sure that has any bearing on this, except to say that there is a record that at one time they were at least open to monotheism. That's a piece of, not proof, but that's a piece of concurring evidence. Many scholars think that Jonah ministered during the reign of a king named Ashur-dan III of Assyria, which would put this story somewhere in 760s, 750s BC, in this general time frame. Now, there's some fluidity to the date. Not everybody is very certain about it. It's really hard to be precise with dating these things. But this dating does make some sense if it's accurate, because there are some things that were happening in the world at that time that may have made the Ninevites sensitive and receptive to God's message. In 760 BC, for instance, there was a huge earthquake in northern Israel. Huge earthquake. We're talking like 7.8, 8.0 on the Richter scale. Huge. It was felt further away than Nineveh. They felt that earthquake. In 763 BC, there was a total solar eclipse. Total solar eclipse. And 765, 759 BC, there were a couple of severe famines, plagues that hit Nineveh in particular. All these things to the ancient mind would tell them that some god is really unhappy with us. There's an angry deity out there somewhere. So if this happened around that time, that's a lot of scary stuff in like a 5-year period. They may have been looking for an answer. So God may indeed have primed the pump, so to speak, so that when Jonah shows up with his message, the Ninevites are like, oh, that's the problem. Okay, we need to do something. You know, I can't vouch for this. It's just an interesting thing. This is not proven fact, but it's interesting to me that one of the gods that the Ninevites worshipped was a god that we know the Philistines used to worship. His name was Dagon. And Dagon was like, he was associated with fish. He often showed up as a merman. Sometimes he was like a full man with like a fish hat, but other times he showed up as a merman. He had like the fish tail and the head, trunk, and arms of a man. So a prophet coming out of a fish's mouth might actually speak to such a culture. I don't know how they would know it, that's what happened to him, but to me that's just a very interesting, maybe coincidence of sort. But either way, whatever the backstory is here, these people in mass repented. It's very possible the Assyrians were ready for the message and they received it willingly and they received it humbly, which is a second thing about repentance. Humility must be there. We need to know who we are before the Creator of the world, and we need to be humble before Him. And these folks, they called a fast. They called a fast and they put on sackcloth and ashes, which is what you do when you want to show some deity that you are truly sorry, you know, and that you are repenting. Sackcloth is like, it's like worse than wearing a burlap bag, you know, and nothing else. It's itchy, it's scratchy. It reminds you that there is nothing comfortable about your situation. Ashes, of course, signifying that you are desolate and ruined. And they were so serious about this sackcloth and ashes and fasting stuff, they were so serious about it that the king makes a decree Nobody eats. Nobody drinks. Even the animals, they get the sackcloth and no food treatment too. The livestock, the animals. Now that sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? I mean, I have this image of my cats with a, you know, a sackcloth on, you know, and it kind of sounds funny. And it's not like animals can repent, so why would you do that? But maybe there was a reason for it. The people were to call on God earnestly. Yeah, and for us, when we are sorry before God, we get very silent and we get very somber. And that's not inappropriate, and not inappropriate at all for our culture. But in the ancient Near East, silent and somber wasn't the way they did it. In the ancient Near East, the point was to demonstrate repentance to the God. So you have to draw his attention, would be the thinking. You need to draw his attention, the attention of God to you, so that he would see that you're serious. See, God, I'm giving up normal activities. I'm giving up eating, normal functions. I'm so sorry. I'm giving up comfort. I'm so sorry. I'm sitting in ashes to show you I recognize my spiritual ruin here. You know, you give up these things and you spend time crying out to him. Crying out. And it would be loud, like wailing crying. Now, anybody have pets? Anybody have pets? What happens when you miss a feeding time? Imagine herds and flocks, cattle, goats, sheep, probably pigs. They have been fed for a couple days. Imagine the racket in the city. Imagine what's happening. The people are wailing. They're crying out to God. The animals are crying. This is the scene that was set before Jonah. Personally, I think we could use a few more sackcloths and ashes these days, to be honest. I think if one is truly repentant, it really shouldn't matter if others see. But that's a topic for another day. I just think sometimes we take God for granted and we don't realize the seriousness of the thing that we're doing. And sin is serious, and repentance is serious. You know, we need to show that there's a brokenness. We need to actually be broken over our sin before the Lord. Sorrow for our sin that at least makes us wail, at least internally, before God. I think for some of us, it's just way too easy to say, yeah, God forgive me, and then we go back to our business. I think there's probably a little more to it than that. The other thing about repentance, I mean, praise God for 1 John 1:9, right? Praise God for that. Use that verse often, frequently, as often as you have to. But the other thing about repentance is that, and it's demonstrated by the Ninevites here, is that it should result in changed behavior. There should be some change, or at least an attempt to change the behavior. I mean, look at verse 8. The king says, call on God that he may turn from, that he may relent, may turn and withdraw his burning anger so that we may not perish. That's actually verse 9. But that we each may turn from his wicked way is in verse 8. Call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. They wanted to turn from the wickedness. They wanted to turn from the violence. They understood what their sin was, and they were specific about the sin and specific about turning away from that sin. And that applies to us too, doesn't it? Repentance requires changing our behavior, or at least making an honest attempt at it. Because sometimes, you know, honestly, sometimes we might get caught in like an addiction, and you may need a little help to get out of that. But are you taking steps in that direction? If you're not taking any steps in that direction, you're not truly repenting and turning away from it. And there's really a lot to commend the Ninevites here. They received God's word, they were grieved, and they changed their behavior. And watch how God responds. Verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. God is merciful. God is merciful. Verse 10, emphasis again is on the fact that they did turn from their wicked way. That's part of why I really believe this was a true turning, at least for a short period of time, because the text says God saw their deeds and that they turned from their wicked way. So God relented. Now, some translations say that God repented. You can do that, but it's not really what God did. He didn't say, oh my, I was wrong. He wasn't wrong. They were evil and wicked and violent. But he did change his direction, which I will submit to you was his plan all along. And that's part of why Jonah needed to be here and Jonah needed to deliver this message, because God knew that Nineveh was going to repent if presented with this information. It wasn't all about Nineveh. It was a lot about them, but it was also some about Jonah. It was also about the book that Jonah would write for us to read 4,000, 3,000 years later. And it would be about the message that Jonah would take back to Israel. The message that God is compassionate by nature. That's part of who God is. Mercy and compassion is part of who he is. He does not have to change himself to show mercy. That's part of who he is. God is merciful. Just a few Old Testament verses to underscore that point. Exodus 34. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, this is passing in front of Moses, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. For the Lord God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. Deuteronomy 4. Or Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. God wants to show mercy. God wants to show mercy to the degree that God sent his own son to die on a cross in Jerusalem so that his perfect sense of justice would be satisfied so he could show mercy and grace on those who would believe. God is merciful. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And the thing is, Jonah knows that God is merciful and gracious. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Now we're going to get into that a lot more next week, because God is concerned about all people. He's concerned about Jonah. He's concerned about the Ninevites. He's also concerned about the Israelites here. And everybody in this book gets mercy from God, including Jonah. It makes me wonder sometimes about Jonah. I mean, I wonder, how would it impact you, do you think? What effect would it have on you if you were Jonah, preaching this message in Nineveh, and you could look at the faces and look into the eyes of people that you thought in 40 days would be destroyed if they didn't hear what you had to say and change their ways? How should it have impacted him? I don't think it impacted him the way it should have, but how should it have impacted him? How would it have impacted you? God is compassionate and merciful. Way too often we are not. way too often. More about that next week. But now it's fair to question, and scholars have, how real was this repentance in Nineveh? I think it was real. I think it was just short-lived. The fact that God relented indicates to me that it was real, at least for a time, but probably no more than one generation. If that, because that's how it goes, right? We forget. And the next generation tends not to care what we know. That's a fact of life, too. They didn't have the same experience. They don't remember the eclipse. They don't remember the earthquake. They don't, you know, the famines were just stories to them. You know, just like the generation after the conquest of the land. They didn't remember the battles. They didn't remember the sun standing still. They didn't see the river stop for Israel to cross. They don't remember the miracles in the desert. So what? Off into the book of Judges they went. So it probably didn't last very long. Most likely, it changed with the coming of the next king. Because the next king, by the time we get to the next guy, they are attacking Israel. And the next king after that is a guy named Tiglath-Pileser, who is taking Israelites captive. Assyria got stronger and more wicked as time went on. By 745, which isn't that long after this event, by 745, Tiglath-Pileser III was reigning, and he was a bad dude. And he was attacking Israel and Aram and pretty much everybody around. He was on a conquest to expand. And in fact, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel, the capital of Samaria, fell to the Assyrians, and they were taken captive. They were taken out of their land and taken into captivity by the Assyrians, the people who had lived in Nineveh. And there is some irony here. There's a bit of irony here because Israel was taken captive because they refused to repent despite the warnings of the prophets. And they were taken captive by this nation, a pagan nation that at least at one point in their history did receive God's word through the one prophet that was sent to them. Ironies abound in this book. I love this book so much. Through Jonah, and through this book that he would write, and through the testimony that he would take back to Israel. Jonah, remember, he was a prophet of that northern kingdom. God was showing Israel just how willing he was to forgive and to relent if they would only turn. And they didn't. And he's doing that. He's calling them to repent, and he's been calling Israel to repent. All the while, God is preparing the enemy who's going to take them captive because God is also just and holy. It's a real-life parable for Israel. A real-life parable for Israel, and they didn't get it. They didn't take notice. And it's a living parable for us. The question for us is, will you and I get it? Will we take notice? That's for us to decide. It's for you and I in our individual lives to decide. But think about today. What do you and I need to repent of? Well, don't think about me. I'll think about me and you think about you. But what do we need to repent of? How do we see and view people who are not like us? Where are you and I running from God? Where are you and I hiding from God? And nobody. He wants you and I to turn back towards him because he is merciful. And there is joy in heaven when even one sinner repents. Amen? And that is the greatest miracle. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you so much for the book of Jonah. We thank you even more, God, for who you are. We praise you for the fact that you are the standard of holiness, God. we wouldn't even know what truth is. We wouldn't know what goodness is. We wouldn't know what righteousness is. We wouldn't know what holy is if it wasn't for you. But you're so much more than that too, Father. You are also grace and mercy and love. And you desire your creation, your creatures, to love you and to respect you. And you want them to be in relationship with you and in fellowship with you. Father, we're thankful, Lord. We're thankful for that message that you are merciful. Lord, I just pray that if there are any here today who do not know you, Father, who have never trusted Christ as their Savior, Father, that you would just bring that conviction through your Spirit in their hearts. Father, most of us probably know already that we're not perfect, and we have no hope of being perfect in our own strength. And perfection is the standard. We've all sinned. We've done things that have disappointed ourselves. We haven't even been able to live up to our own moral standard, much less yours. We know that, Father. Father, I pray for such a one who doesn't know you that they would recognize that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for that sin. He took our unrighteousness on him and gave us his righteousness. And what you're asking from us is to turn to him and believe and to trust our lives to Jesus. Father, I pray that such a one would just, they don't have to do it loud, they don't have to yell it, they don't have to walk an aisle or stand up or raise a hand, just where they are, either at home or in the congregation here, silently pray before you. God, I know I've sinned. I know I've fallen short. I'm not perfect, and I do believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose again on the third day. Father, please save me. We know that that prayer, sincerely prayed, will be answered 100% of the time because you do want to show mercy. And Father, for those of us who we've hidden or we've walked away, Lord, we all have things we need to repent of. Father, I pray each one of us would turn those things over to you, turn back to you and say, God, I'm sorry. Please restore me, knowing that you will if that's sincere, because that's who you are and that's what you want to do. And Father, we know that we don't deserve that. We don't deserve it at all. Father, we know what we deserve is what we deserve, really, we know it, they are the fires of hell. We deserve eternal torment. But it's your desire not to give that to us if you don't have to. Father, Lord, we're thankful for you. We began this morning contemplating, are you worthy? Yes, you are. Because you are a maker of great miracles. You are a bringer of conviction and a responder to repentance. And you even bring repentance into our hearts, Father. We know that we need you for even that. Father, we love you. And may this week, may our lives glorify you and honor you in all we do, think, and say. We come before you now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Have a blessed, blessed week.